This morning we are at a pivot passage or a hinge passage. In these first four chapters, Paul has been establishing a theological foundation. He's been making assessments of the lives of the people in the church and as the church together. And then in the next chapters, he's going to get to the specific issues, sins that exist in the church. But first, as he writes in these verses, he wants them to know, he wants us to know, that fatherly leaders in the church are a gift from God, that they are given to make assessments of your life, provide an example for you to follow, and to offer corrections that will shape you into the image of Christ. As we read through the New Testament, the church is often spoken of in familial terms. We are, and we speak this way, we are a church family. That's no accident that the Bible speaks of it that way. And Paul teaches in these verses that the pastors and elders are the fatherly leaders of the family, of the local congregation. Now, while Paul is issuing these exhortations in this passage as an apostle with apostolic authority, they apply to those who are called as elders and pastors in the local church today. But let's be clear, as we've said throughout this passage, we do not have the same authority that Paul had and the other apostles had. They were blessed with special authority to establish the church. Nobody has that authority today. We are not claiming that for ourselves. The apostles set the example, and then we today follow the pattern. That is a fact established in this passage of Scripture. But we might all struggle to accept this, because accepting a fatherly role in someone's life is a significant responsibility. As a church leader, accepting this role in other people's lives could seem arrogant or even inappropriate. It could seem like an imposition. Like, who am I? Who are we to take this place in your lives? In fact, on Monday, when I first outlined this sermon, I was careful to avoid father language because it sounded so presumptuous to me. And yet, as I kept digging in and digging in, there it is in God's Word. And so I must wrestle with it, seeking to understand what it entails, and by God's grace, perform my duties with both authority and humility. Now, for you as a church member, this might be even more daunting. Discussing fatherhood, advocating for it in a society of rampant fatherlessness is a difficult task, because fathers are to model God's love for their children, but in our society, fathers often abandon their families. Abuse and neglect of children are all too common and may cause people to bristle or even rebel against anything that resembles fatherly authority. Young people, especially young men who endure difficult relationships with a harsh, angry, or abusive father, often react, sometimes even violently, against any implication that they should submit to any authority. It's a major problem in the world today, and it's a significant problem in the church as well. Others who were blessed to be raised by godly fathers who offered care and protection and guidance see loving godly authority as a blessing meant for their good, meant for their flourishing, and yet there's a danger here as well. And so a warning is in order up front, because we see all too often that evil men posing as ministers of the gospel can often sense that a young person's positive experience of a father's love has resulted in a willingness to submit to fatherly authority. And then seeing that opportunity, they leverage that trust into personal advantage and often into sexual gratification for themselves. It is among the most evil of all the various spiritual abuse tactics, and it is lamentably common today. It is rampant. I can tell you that not just from various news reports as these scandals continue to break in our society and the evangelical world, but from firsthand experience with exactly this type of predator. And so this morning, your experience with your biological father, or maybe your experience with an abusive spiritual father figure, will play into how you receive this message. But this familial, loving parental role is the metaphor used in Scripture to describe the role between pastors and elders and church members, so we need to understand what it does and doesn't mean. That's what we'll do this morning. So I encourage you, as you listen, as you read, as you pray, as you engage in further study, to accept what God's Word says as true and to pursue the ideal that it puts forth. And in the process, I hope that healing will come where wounds have previously been inflicted. And I hope that going forward, your experience will be a positive one. Here then are three important exhortations that Paul would like his readers to grasp about the role of spiritual fathers or spiritual leaders who are have a fatherly influence. Number one, heed a fatherly assessment of your life. Number two, follow a fatherly example in your life. And number three, accept a fatherly correction for your life. And in the application point for each of these, I'm going to start with the words, when a proven, trustworthy, fatherly leader, right? And that's an important precursor, and it's an important limiter, right? You are not to follow the example or submit to just anyone and everyone who claims to have a position of authority in your life. Only those who are proven as faithful should be trusted. For all others, there is no obligation to submit. In fact, there may be an obligation to defy and expose, as in the cases that I mentioned earlier. If any man leverages fatherly influence and authority for personal gratification, he needs to be defied and exposed. Such men will misuse their false authority, not just to abuse their victims, but to shame them into silence. And as a result, when a man does this, he always does it to multiple victims over many years, not just one victim. So beware and be willing to defy and expose in those cases. So with those caveats and qualifications out of the way, here's Paul's teaching. First, he would encourage us to heed a fatherly assessment of your life. When a proven, trustworthy, fatherly leader assesses your life and makes even some stinging observations, listen to them. As we mentioned in our group reading plan recently, the Bible was written and therefore should be read in a certain tone of voice. And so these first verses, the proper tone is sarcasm. You may have picked that up a little bit in when Sharon was reading it. So yes, everyone, sarcasm can be a blessing. But like anger, it's very tricky to wield it well. Paul seemed to possess this gift of sanctified sarcasm. Some of you also possess the gift of sarcasm. It's not always sanctified. So let's read these verses then, again, in the tone in which Paul has written them. So he's saying to them, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Paul is using sharp irony here to disarm them of their consuming pride. How do we know that they were prideful? Well, we're going to see that in the next chapters. Sexual immorality, lawsuits against each other, distorted views of marriage, distorted views of singleness, abuse of Christian freedom, idolatry, profaning the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, etc., etc., etc. That's what the next chapters are all about. But before he gets to that, here's where he starts. Already you have all you want. You are satisfied. You are satiated. You are stuffed to the gills with blessings. You are well supplied. Every wish is satisfied. You're like a Disney princess at the end of the movie, living happily, singing all of your lines. Already you've become rich. You are obviously richly supplied. You have obtained and taken hold of many blessings. Without us, you have become kings. Already you are the masters of your environment, self-sufficient, self-governing, self-rewarding. And I wish you really were all these things. Then we could join along in your glorious rule. Are they actually any of these things? No, of course not. If they were, what need would they have of Christ? Paul here is rebuking their triumphalism. They are busy celebrating their successes, their achievements. The irony here is that there is little evidence of success, and whatever they think they have achieved, whatever that is, the evidence shows it has resulted in a church that is worldly, that is carnal, and it is divided. They were living, as we have seen and as we will see further, in so many ways that were beneath the upward call of Christ, in earthly ways. In ways that Paul has described as merely human. This triumphalism was leading to pride, which was leading to abuses of their liberty, leading to carnality, which was, of course, all resulting in sin in the church. So Paul assesses their lives and counsels not triumphalism, but something very different. First, he contrasts their lives with his and the other apostles. Look at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. So I think God has put us on display as the lowest rank, as the end of the line, as the caboose on the train. We are like death row prisoners. We have been put on a stage of a theater for all the world to look at. They're on display. What kind of display? Well, the NLT translation says it like this, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. So this is referring to an ancient custom that accompanied great war triumphs in ancient Rome. A celebration was arranged when a Roman army commander returned from a successful campaign. He'd be all decked out in gold and purple and wearing a crown. He rode a four-horse chariot through the street with his army and some of the spoils of war. And as part of this procession, which could sometimes last for many hours or even days in a high visibility area, there were these prisoners of war and sometimes their families who were in chains, who were being taken to be executed. That's where Paul says he and the other apostles would be in such a procession. Not on a chariot, decked out in gold and purple, not parading through the streets, receiving honor and praise, not living like kings, but living like captives, like soldiers of war. Living as a Roman prisoner of war was not an enjoyable plight. The Romans had prisons built, not to house prisoners for the long term, but just so they could wait to be executed. They are on display. They have become a spectacle. Paul is alluding here to a cultural practice that no longer exists, but are best imagined as scenes from the movie Gladiator, starring Russell Crowe. Crowe's character in Gladiator is a prisoner destined for the Colosseum, where he will either be thrown to the lions or the gladiators to be put to death as entertainment. Such people were considered less than nothing. Just imagine it. Put yourself in this place, your life being worth nothing more than a few minutes of public pain before being brutally killed for the entertainment of others as they cheer on. He goes on, again, sarcastically, "We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." So again, with that sarcastic tone, we are seen as fools for Christ. The Greek word here is the one from which we get the English word moron. So he's saying, that's us, but you are sensible and wise and prudent and intelligent. We are weak, feeble, infirm, sickly. We are pitiful weaklings, but you're like Navy SEALs. Big guys, tough guys. You are glorious, distinguished, esteemed. We are unrecognized, and if recognized, only with reproach. Paul is getting at something here. What is he getting at? He wants to cause them to ask, to wonder, yeah, why is it that our lives look so different from yours? He wants them to see that something is wrong here. Something is out of balance, you Corinthians. Either your environment is very different from ours, and he knows that it's not, or you are not speaking the same message to people that we are. People seem to consider you wise, and you are comfortable, but when we speak the truth of the gospel, we are met with resistance, with abuse, with persecution. People seem to consider you strong, but when we speak the truth of the gospel, people call us weak-minded fools. People seem to consider you honorable, but when we speak the truth of the gospel, people try to turn others against us by telling lies about us. If you're preaching the same message as we are, why is the response so different? Obviously, you are much better at this than we are. We could probably learn a few things from you. You are the professionals. We are the amateurs. And then he might say, oh, what's that? You leave out anything that might offend people? Oh, okay. Well, you need to wake up. Paul is pulling out all the stops here. He uses sarcasm, irony, playing dumb, whatever it takes to get through to them. And then their big problem is that they want the best of both worlds. They want the wisdom of God and all the eternal benefits that brings, but they want to keep the wisdom, the honor, and the respect of man and society and enjoy those more tangible benefits in this life as well. But what Paul's saying to them, what he says to us is, you can't have it both ways. Now remember, Paul is in no way calling their salvation into question with this. Remember the opening of the letter. Before anything else, Paul establishes their identity and assures them of their standing in Christ before confronting their behavior. So his confrontations are not grounded in moralism or in rewards for good behavior. His warnings are not do this or stop doing this or else God will stop loving you. He's starting with their already established identity. They are sanctified in Christ. They are called to be saints. They are given the grace of God. They are enriched in speech and knowledge. They are in possession of every gift they need. Remember that in the first chapter? He's told them that God will sustain them to the end, that they will be guiltless on the last day, that they were called into fellowship with Jesus. And maybe at this point, and maybe even as a result of Paul's sarcasm, they'd realize that the lives they are living are almost completely worldly. Because I think Paul's tone changes here, and he says, listen, here's what the life of a believer in this culture at this time is going to look like if you are living a life of faithfulness. Verses 11 and 12. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our hands. What's the word picture here? Perhaps the best way to imagine this would be to imagine the homeless in a downtown area. This is a total contrast between the Corinthian people in the church and their leaders, and it's completely upside down, isn't it? Because isn't it usually the leaders who live better than the followers? Isn't it usually leaders who have more resources, more perks, less danger, fewer vulnerabilities? Something is off. And Paul hopes they are beginning to wonder what it is. And he pivots now from describing their state to describing their behavior. And how do the apostles living under these conditions respond to these life circumstances? His answer is this, exactly the way Christ did. And so he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. So when we are abused with insults, we bless, we praise, we speak well of those people who hurled the insults at us. When we are persecuted, we endure it. We don't lash out. We don't try to get revenge. When people speak of us with hostility, seeking to injure our reputations, we actually draw close to them and encourage them. How much lower can you get in the various strata of society? Well, hang on. Paul goes there, second half of verse 13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So we are seen as filth, as scum. And the sense of the word here points to what gets scraped off of dirty dishes, right? We are like the scummy residue that floats on water that's been used too often. And the Greek word for refuse referred to criminals kept at the public expense to be thrown into the sea or otherwise killed at the outbreak of a pestilence. In other words, just something routinely offered to the gods as an appeasement. They had no more value than that. More specifically, the word referred to criminals who were thrown into the sea as an offering for Poseidon. And in all of this, Paul uses then-current cultural references to make a single point. We are seen as less than nothing in this society. We have no worth and no value. We are mere fools and pawns of no consequence. So then why are you held in such a different regard? Paul is assessing their lives. And when a proven, trustworthy, fatherly leader, which Paul is, assesses your life and makes some stinging observations, listen to them. Second, Paul would advise us to follow a fatherly example in your life. So when a proven, trustworthy, fatherly leader sets a good example, follow it. Verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So he's not saying all this just for the pleasure of chewing them out. There is a purpose. It's not to shame them. It's to warn them. When you warn someone, it's because you feel they are in danger. So Paul feels they are in danger. It's dangerous to live the way that you are living. In that society, far more than in ours, believing the gospel and living faithfully according to it would mark you as very different. It would mark you specifically as other. So here is Paul's warning. You seem to be well accepted in this society. Your lives seem to look just like theirs and nothing like ours. And if you are no different from the world, how do you know you're not still part of it? Now, he's not saying that they are, but he is saying that they are awfully close, and he wants them to take note of their trajectory. If we remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, where he laments that he could not address them as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, and then he said, as infants in Christ. And he's getting at a similar problem here. You are dangerously close to being both in the world and of the world, and the way that you live your life tells a story. And he warns them, not as anonymous bystanders, but as, in his words, his beloved children. So there is something to this relationship between him and the people in the church in Corinth that is based on more than familiarity. It's based on more than mere acquaintance. He's not just some distant authority who pontificates in isolation. Listen to what he says next in verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul's contrast here is between a guardian or an instructor and a father. It's rooted in another cultural tradition of that time. In wealthier families, there would often be a legally appointed overseer. Today, we might equate that with maybe like a nanny. This person was authorized to train a child by administering discipline and giving instruction. Now, this can be a very honorable position, right? Mary Poppins, right? But it is more easily filled than a biological parent. Many people can train for this position and be deployed to various families, but again, the biological component is missing, and so there is less of a bond. And so Paul here is saying that he is their father. He's saying spiritually, but metaphorically, and there is no insistence on his part that they call him Father Paul going forward. That's not his point, right? He's not introducing a new honorific title for us to use. He's employing a metaphor to describe both his fatherly authority and his fatherly affection. Doing otherwise, of course, would violate Jesus' command in Matthew 23:9, where he says, "And call no man father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven." And even there, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their abuse of power, not saying that there is anything wrong with someone having a fatherly love and influence in others' lives. But Paul uses our knowledge of this biological bond as an analogy for spiritual parentage. There is a genuine love between pastor and people in a way that is different than what is felt between, say, a university professor and a student. There is a proper familial love embedded uniquely in the life of a church family. Now, to get a little bit personal about this, this is one of the things that helped me discern my next steps at the end of 2024 and the beginning of 2025. When I finished my assignment at our previous church, at first, I felt a lot of relief because a lot of difficult things had happened there in my 15 years. But after 6 months or so, I realized that if my calling was now to serve only other pastors, both local and scattered abroad, I was going to feel like something was missing. And I did feel like something was missing. I could coach, but my advice would be applied in environments in which I was never present. I could counsel, but there was this neat boundary line separating me from my counselees between sessions. And to this day, I do both of these, and I believe God uses my efforts to help other pastors survive and thrive in their ministries. But what I came to realize is that I didn't want only that. I didn't want to serve only people who were scattered abroad. My heart was longing for a church family to love and who would love me on a daily and weekly basis. I wanted a church family to walk with, to share burdens with, praying for one another, weeping together, celebrating together. And that is what I have found, what we have found among you, and we're very grateful for that. That is the connection Paul is talking about here. Paul holds a unique office in their lives. He is not just a tutor or an instructor, but a parental figure, a fatherly authority. So let me say again, that there's a measure of discomfort for me in expressing my role or our role as elders here in the same light, and yet this is where Scripture leads us. And so we'll continue to figure out exactly what that looks like together as we go. But moving into this next verse, there's a then that grows out of what Paul has just said. So verse 16, I urge you then, considering what he has just said, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So his reasoning is this, because God has assigned me to you as a fatherly leader, and because this requires that I be a faithful servant and steward, and because the expectation, more so in their culture than in ours, the expectation that sons will imitate their fathers, therefore, imitate me. Imitate me is another one of those biblical statements, one of those biblical commands that applies to us as church leaders, to elders and pastors today, that causes us to go, really? I don't know if I'm up for that. It hits me with the same weight as that verse that says, I will give an account for your souls on the last day. It's heavy. Like, I'm not eager to have that responsibility on my shoulders, but I shoulder that responsibility because that is what God has assigned to me. And ditto this statement, imitate me. And yet, there it is again and again. We'll see it again later in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In Philippians 3:17, he writes, brothers, join in imitating me. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. And in Hebrews 6:11 and 12, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So Paul urges them to imitate him, but he's not the only one. There is a backup plan. Actually, the backup plan is looks like mentoring and multiplication. All right, so he says in verse 17, that is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So he can send them Timothy, one of his proteges, to remind them of what he teaches and to be a model for living it out. Now, leaders are given to the church for a purpose, to lead by example, but also this purpose is found in Ephesians 4. We are given to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So Paul's desired destination for these infants in Christ is adulthood, spiritual maturity. It's the kind of growing up where people's faith is no longer governed by waves of emotion or winds of controversy or the hurricane of current events. Sounds like parenting, doesn't it? We model maturity, and we do this by our free and willing obedience to Christ, our growth in holiness, our progress in sanctification, and our living all that out in front of you, and by then, humbly and with trepidation, inviting you to imitate us. And the way to live the Christian life, Paul says, is to become, in the eyes of the world, be willing to become a spectacle, a fool, a weakling, a person who is not thought highly of at all. And so it is highly unlikely, for example, in our society today, that you will both hold the line on biblical truth and find popularity and acceptance in the world. If you're going to live a life of gospel faithfulness, some measure of persecution will come. Hardship will come. Trials will come. Abuse may come. Slander may come. How will you respond? You see, we have all lived in an age of great advantage. To this point, very few of us have been excluded from anything because of the faith that we hold. But if you look at the direction we are headed as a culture, that type of exclusion is becoming a reality. We are living in a time and place that knows less and less about the gospel. There's no built-in respect for it anymore. Being a Christian and living life or running a business as a Christian who is faithful to God's word is a choice. And that's a choice that is beginning to have certain implications, financial and otherwise. These things will come. And it will soon be time, if not already the time, for you to decide how you will respond. And it will be helpful to have good examples to follow. So Paul instructs them, when a proven, trustworthy, fatherly leader sets a good example, follow it. Last, Paul advises this, accept a fatherly correction for your life. When a proven, trustworthy, fatherly leader offers you a correction, act on it. Verse 18, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Some of them thought Paul was bluffing. We see some of this arrogant attitude in the next chapter, 5, verses 1 and 2, is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind not even tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And then he says this, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? The message to the arrogant in Corinth is, wait till your father gets home, and we will see whether or not he is serious. And Paul says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What kind of people are these imposters? Paul asks. Do they speak with words of eloquent wisdom, crafted to convince people of their own intelligence and their ability to capture an audience? Or do they humble themselves and preach the message of the cross and accept the consequences? Everyone will find out when Paul gets there. D.A. Carson's quip on this is that he is going to expose them for the empty religious windbags that they are. And if you know anything about D.A. Carson, he's a very dignified, very orderly speaker. So that's a powerful statement on his part. And then finally, Paul says, verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So we know this arrogance was leading to tolerance of sin in the church. But Paul will bring correction one way or another. Why? He's warning them because a lot is at stake. Now, you know, if you are a parent, you are always trying softer measures with your kids before you try the harder ones, right? And you hope they will always straight up obey your commands with joy and delight. And most of your kids usually do that. Am I right? Matt, I perceive that we have a very sanctified group of toddlers in this church. But when that doesn't work, you have to make a decision. Is it worth taking it to the next level? Is there something at stake here that, if not corrected, will lead to more dire consequences in my child's life? That's what good discipline is for, right? It's making smaller corrections before larger consequences arrive. So while you hope that the soft word yields the desired response, if you are serious about discipline, you follow through. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm writing you this nice letter. It's just words. I hope that it has the desired effect. But if it doesn't, these corrections still need to be made. And there's a lot at stake. So I'm willing to make these corrections hard, loud, and authoritative if necessary when I come to you. Church leaders are given authority to teach, protect, guide, and discipline the church. So he would have us know this, that when a proven, trustworthy, fatherly leader offers you a correction, you should act on it. Who are the fatherly spiritual leaders in your life who deliver these hard mercies and powerful encouragements? I can tell you who they are not, and this is not something Paul could have said in his time. They are not your favorite preacher on YouTube or the favorite preachers that you listen to via podcast. These preachers can be helpful, no doubt, but God has not placed you in their family. He has not placed you under their authority or under their guidance. As God has designed it, the fatherly spiritual leaders in your life who deliver hard mercies and powerful encouragements are the elders and pastors of the local church to which you belong. So, hi. Nice to meet you. I have some questions for you. Do you know these leaders? Do you really know us? Have you examined the example of our lives? Have you looked under the hood? Are we proven and trustworthy as God's word demands we must be if we are to serve the church as overseers? Hebrews 13:7 admonishes us to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Are the leaders of the church family you belong to faithful servants and stewards of the mysteries of God? If they are not, then this is not a safe place to learn or to grow. And if they are, then you should accept their assessments of your life, follow their example in your life, and accept their corrections for your life. The consistent message of the New Testament is that fatherly spiritual leaders in the local church are a blessing from God for your good. But let's add two qualifiers. Let's add two ifs. So number one, fatherly spiritual leaders are a blessing from God for your good if they are in fellowship with the ultimate Father, our Father in heaven. If that is not a reality in the life of one who presents himself as a fatherly spiritual leader, there is great danger and you should run far away. Second, fatherly spiritual leaders are a blessing from God for your good if they encourage you to imitate them only as they imitate Christ. If they demand that you imitate them in any way that they are not imitating Christ, you should decline that invitation. You should defy that order. They too are under a higher authority, and it is to that higher authority that they must show ultimate allegiance. Pastors and elders are not the chief shepherds. We are under shepherds. In the same way as fatherly spiritual leaders, we do not hold the place of ultimate primacy or authority in your lives. This family does not belong to us. Jesus died to save you from your sins. We did not. When you are baptized, it is into his name, not into ours. In all things, we want to deflect your allegiance to us over to Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, who died a painful and meritorious death so that you would not need to suffer for eternity for your sins. We didn't do that for you. He did. All the work that we do in our capacity as leaders points to these great acts of love that Jesus perfectly performed. So, as Paul has been saying over and over, give your ultimate allegiance to the one who gave his life for you. You serve him, and we will serve him by serving you, and together we will bring glory to the one who deserves it all. Can we agree on that? Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter from Paul. As we've journeyed through these first four chapters, he goes to great pains to not just start with a scathing rebuke, but to lay a foundation of security for those who are genuine, to say, you are in Christ. And now let me show you what that would look like to live as someone who is in Christ. And so I want to pray that over these people here this morning, the members of this church, that they belong to you. And that, Father, as we humbly enter into that space of being a fatherly influence in the lives of the people, Lord, keep our hearts tender, but give us the boldness to speak and to speak exactly what your word says, to make the decision that you are pleased with. Father, I've been the recipient of massive influence of fatherly spiritual leaders in my life. And you have used those men, and you've used women as well, as a parental, a motherly influence in my life to point me toward you. They were people who were not looking for my attention or my affection, but people who took an interest in me in order to point me toward your son, toward Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we do that. As the pastors and elders of this church, Father, we want to fulfill the duties and the obligations that you've given us. We want to carry this authority as a responsibility to you, to point people to you, to help them grow in maturity so that they will be not infants in Christ, but adults in Christ, who then begin to look at others who are infants in Christ and bring them to maturity. This is how the church grows deep. And we pray that you would do that work among us. Thank you for blessing us with your word. Thank you that you bring it alive by your Spirit week after week after week. We trust you, and we love you, and we want to go from here applying these truths to our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.